We're wrapping up Ephesians chapter 4 today. We've been talking about this concept of putting on the new self. You know, there are a lot of concepts in Scripture that are great, deep, solid concepts. And one is this concept of putting off the old and putting on the new. But it would be very easy to leave it kind of vague. You know, just leave it at put off the old, put on the new. And we would all, that's a message I think we would all readily accept. I think all of us who are relatively mature, not entirely mature, because not many of us are there, but any of us who are relatively mature would probably agree that you know, there's some things we need to put behind us and some things we need to, you know, the habits we need to get rid of and things we need to put on. So putting off the old and putting on the new is not such an earth-shattering concept that anybody, Christian and otherwise, would necessarily disagree with. But what exactly does that mean? If we leave it vague, well, we leave it open to interpretation, and putting off the old and putting on the new could be any variety of good or bad habits that you might choose. But Paul, in his letter, inspired of the Holy Spirit, gave us some very specific things that we need to put off and put on that even Christians might be susceptible to. So we've been going through those one at a time, and we wrap it up today with verses 31 and 32. Now, let me begin by asking a question. What is necessary, don't answer out loud, just think about this, but what is necessary for any group of people to get along? By any group of people, I mean a family, neighbors, friends, business, company, team, school, whatever. What's necessary in order for people to get along in good relationship with one another, to be functional, to be effective, to be fruitful, any word that you might fill in there? I think we would all agree what usually comes to people's mind is the first thing that's necessary, maybe the primary thing that's necessary, is good communication. There has to be good communication. How many times have you had issues in your life, in your marriage, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your business, wherever it is, and it's simply because somebody, that somebody being you or somebody that you spoke to, misunderstood? Oh, I didn't know that was what you meant. So it's very important that we learn how to communicate clearly what our wants, needs, and expectations are. However, good communication, as important as it is only half of the equation when it comes to group or church or business or team effectiveness. Good communication is important, but I would add to it this as well, and that is the concept of conflict resolution. Because the reality is, as long as you have people interacting with one another, there will be conflict. Now, it may not be a violent conflict, but unresolved conflict will destroy a home, a business, a team, an organization, a community. There are lots of wrong ways that we might respond. We've already seen this, for instance, in Ephesians, where it says, in your anger, don't sin. And then we talked about wrong ways to respond to anger. But likewise, when there's conflict, when somebody conflicts with us, or we conflict with someone, however that exactly works out, there are several wrong ways that we as human beings tend to deal with it. First is, perhaps, we ignore it, thinking maybe it'll just go away. And it doesn't often work out that way, does it? Or perhaps another thing we can do is, well, we'll just stuff it. And we'll just seethe over it, but eventually we hope that it goes away. And what we're really hoping is that person goes away. But we hope that it will go away. And of course, sometimes it's unrealistic to expect that person will go away, because that person is the person who signs the paycheck. And so, you know, there are certain things. It just doesn't work that way. Another way that we improperly deal with conflict is if we're in a position of authority and power to do so, we might attempt to control or overrule it, or simply not allow conflict in our home. This is a mistake that a lot of parents make with their children. They think that they're just going to not let them fight. Listen, they will find a way. Not only that, I believe that God has created the family. I think the family is this is not a think. This is clearly taught in Scripture. The family is the first institution created by God. Before the government, before public schools, before society, culture, community, you know, civic organizations, before anything else, God created the family. And I believe that's part of God's order in which we're supposed to learn the people skills we're supposed to learn for life. And so sometimes, and part of that skill that has to be learned through experience is conflict resolution. It's not simple enough just to come in as the parent all the time and drop the hammer and settle all the disputes. Sometimes you got to let the kids fight it out. It's good for them. It's probably good for you too. Now, if weapons come out, that's a different issue. So then you might need to intervene. Emphasis on might. Anyway, even I would extend that then, and this is, I believe, a mistake that many Christians make, is many Christians, when given the context other than the family, and perhaps in the family as well, when experiencing conflict, they flee that conflict. And this is, I believe, why God has established the church, amongst other things, of course, to glorify Him and achieve His purposes on earth, fulfill the Great Commission, all of those things. But I believe that God has intended and intends the church to be a sort of family environment. This is why we call one another brother and sister and so on. It's a family environment in which we are able to apply these Christian principles and learn how to live. The family is where we learn how to live as a human being. The church is where we learn how to live as a Christian human being. At least that's the way it's supposed to happen. Jesus put it this way, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so our relationships. And the truth is, conflict is an inevitable experience of humanity. Conflict is something that will happen. People will not always agree on everything. A mentor of mine used to put it this way, if two people think exactly alike all of the time, one of them is not thinking. And the church not only is not immune to this, the church is designed for this. This is the concept out of the Proverbs, as iron sharpens iron. You know, it's the idea of a sword sharpening a sword. You have two good instruments, not one good one and one bad one. Two good instruments, but they still are better by their sometimes seemingly violent interactions with one another. Now, I'm not saying we should start having wrestling matches here at church, although that's not a bad idea. But metaphorically speaking, because I'm pretty sure Dave would win. But although I do outweigh him by about 100 pounds, so I think I'm okay. But nevertheless, the Scripture, the principle then in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, and we're just going to read verses 31 and 32 here in a moment, it is that we're putting off the old and putting on the new, and exactly what that means. Listen, Christians are called, we said this last week, Christians are called not just to be good. There is an aspect of Christian living, a Christian calling, where we are called to be holy. I'm going to talk about this a little bit later for a moment. You know, we're called to be morally better. We're called to be morally good, ethically good, personally good. But being a Christian is not just limited to being morally pure. The calling is also not just to be good morally, but to be good to others and to one another. It's not enough to just be good. We've got to be good to others. And this is what we see in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. It says this, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." This is sort of, if you go back, basically verses 20 to 22 are like an introductory summary of what we're aiming for, putting off the old and putting on the new. And then we went through all of these different actions and character traits that we're supposed to get rid of and develop in ourselves. And verses 31 and 32 are sort of a conclusion summary to sum up the Christian life. It's really summed up in these verses. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I want to point out a couple of things in there. He says, get rid of all bitterness and everything else. Not just some of it, not just the ones that we consider to be particularly harmful. All bitterness, rage, and so on. Every form of malice. Our goal, I'm not going to hold that against you because my phone went off in first service. It was off. My phone is it's silenced, but Siri decided she wanted to be involved in the sermon for a service. She was actually pretty good. Anyway, having lost all train of thought. Okay, here we go. But remember, our goal is not just to be good. For that matter, our goal is, when it comes to our moral and personal behavior, our goal is... Ken, this only happens when you're near them. I don't know what it is. All right, I'm trying to make a serious point here, folks. Hang on. Here we go. Ready? For far too many of us, truth be told, our goal is to just not be too bad. You know what I mean? Not that bad. I have a phrase that I use every now and then. The phrase is, not horrible. A couple weeks ago, my wife couldn't be in church for a variety of circumstances. All good. She was actually in children's ministry. And she said, so how'd the sermon go? And my response was, well, it wasn't horrible. That actually is a compliment coming from me, but it's awkward complimenting yourself. But not horrible is, you know, truth be told, that's probably what most of us really aim for, as opposed to what Jesus told us to aim for. You read Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, for instance, 5, 6, and 7 is the whole thing. But chapter 5, Jesus just keeps raising the standard. You know, you've heard don't commit murder. Oh, good, I can do that. Hey, don't even hate people. Don't call them names. Oh, man. You've heard don't commit adultery. Don't look on people lustfully. You've heard, you know, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other one as well. Someone asks you to go a mile, go two. Come on, Jesus. It's almost as if you could hear somebody in the back of the crowd saying, come on, Jesus, what do you want us to do? Be perfect? And Jesus says, oh yeah, by the way, be perfect. It's Matthew 5:48. I'm not making this up. Jesus says, be perfect. That's our standard. That's what we're aiming for. Now, I think all of us recognize that this is a lifelong pursuit, which none of us will actually attain. And any progress toward it must be Spirit-empowered. Yeah, that's if we're going to get even anywhere near perfection, it's only going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, transforming us, using us, changing our attitude, which then changes our action. So it's a lifelong pursuit that we'll never attain. But the mistake that many Christians make is we readily admit, look, nobody's perfect. But what we mean when we say that far too often is, look, nobody's perfect, so what's the use in trying? Jesus instead says, well, nevertheless, keep trying. That's what we're supposed to strive for. Now, Ephesians 4:31 and 32 breaks down into two simple divisions. You might have looked at the notes and said, wow, he's only got 2 points in today's sermon. We'll be out early. Don't get excited. I actually have more notes in my book than I did last week for the three-point sermon. So here we go. Hang in. But it breaks down quite easily. Don't do this. Do that. Get rid of all that. Do this. I want you to see this. There's a progression. I want to explain this concept here. Don't let bitterness in your life develop into malice. I want to go through these words. Look at verse 31 of Ephesians 4. Get rid of all bitterness. Let's pause there for just a second. The word bitterness, in the original language, it's a word that is often used to apply to poisonous plants. Something that you might put in a salad, for instance, accidentally or intentionally, depending on who you're married to. Something poisonous, it just makes things worse, and that's what bitterness does. It's that little thing that makes things worse. All bitterness, rage. Rage is the concept of an outburst. None of us are guilty of that, right? We've never said anything we regret, right? Well, we do that because of anger. That's the next thing. Anger is the emotion behind the outburst. It's a violent impulse, if you will. Yeah, most of us don't act on them, thankfully, except maybe verbally. And then there's the concept of brawling. We need to get rid of all brawling. I think most of us would say, yeah, that's a good idea. We probably shouldn't do that in church. When I see the word brawling, I think of like a barroom brawl or something like that. But it's interesting. That's not really what this word means here. Maybe you have a different translation. There's another way of translating this word, and it's the word clamor. It's a word that literally means loud. Have you ever noticed that some people, maybe you, maybe me, some people, when they get angry and they start the outburst, and once it starts rolling, it just keeps rolling and it gets louder and louder, and because we all know if I can just get louder, then I can win this argument. Doesn't work that way. So Paul says, you know, no, get rid of that. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. The concept of slander, you're going to love this. The Greek word slander, it's blasphemy. We normally think of blasphemy against God or something like that, but it's speech that is either verbally abusive or designed to damage another person. Speech used to damage another person. It's used to damage their reputation or what somebody else thinks about them. And so on. And all of that, we need to get rid of that. And any form of malice. Malice is really the summary word here. It's not six, it's five character traits that need to be gotten rid of. And really that all fits under the auspices of malice. What is malice? The word malice in modern English means intent. This is the difference between manslaughter and murder. Murder one is with malicious intent. You killed that person because you wanted them dead. Manslaughter is, it's the result of death. You know what that means. Malice is literally the concept of evil in general or an evil character. This is people who always want what's wrong and what's bad and what's destructive. Now, let me throw out a philosophical question. Again, don't answer out loud. I want you to think about this, and I want to give you society's answer, and then we'll look at what the Bible actually says. Where does evil come from? Now, we know Satan, all that sort of stuff, but what I mean is really bad people. If you read in the news, you don't have to go many days. Just about every day, you can find something where you read a story that's just shockingly evil. That what somebody does. Now, it would be easy for us, and theologically accurate, by the way, to say, well, we're all sinners. We're sinners by nature as human beings. It's part of our fallen nature as human beings. So we're all evil in that sense. That's true, but that's not what I'm talking about. And while we're all just as guilty of sin, what I'm talking about is that extraordinary evil that you read about and think, I just don't understand that. Where does that come from? Philosophers and ethicists have dealt with this question for years. And it gets down to, in most people's minds in the world, that sort of evil comes from either nature or nurture. That is, it's either genetically within us. Some people are just born bad. Again, the Bible would say, well, we're all born bad. But to an even greater degree, some people are just born that way. Or perhaps it has something to do with their upbringing or their culture or their environment. Now, think this through, because most of us are at least open to that explanation. We believe that some people are just a bad seed or something like that. And then also we look at the tremendous hardships that some people grow up in and around and all those different things. But listen, if our evil acts, to whatever degree, whether it's the outstanding evil that we see in the news and think, I don't understand how anybody can do that, or just the basic run-of-the-mill sin that we're all guilty of, if our evil acts are primarily or solely the result of either nature or nurture, that is, it's just who we are, or it's we're a product of our environment, then it would be wrong for us to hold anyone accountable. Because, they can't help themselves. It's who they are. How many times... I'm speaking to the husbands here, because I know wives don't do this, right? So husbands, have you ever said to your wife, it's just the way I am? No. I'm going to start talking to wives here in a minute too. Okay? You're looking for them, I can tell. Yeah. Okay, I get that. But especially as followers of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit living within us to empower and transform and change who we are. And again, this is the mistake. We look at the concept of perfection and say, well, I'll never be that, so why bother trying? Well, because that's what God calls us to and empowers us to at least move closer towards. Let me show you the concept where this sort of evil, any evil, really comes from. Go in your Bible to James chapter 1. Have you guys started James yet, youth group? Cool. Did you know that this... youth probably won't care about this, but I think this is fascinating. I like Martin Luther. I'm talking about Martin Luther, the reformer that lived in the 16th century. Martin Luther was all about grace. This is just a little aside. You probably know this already because you've done your study. Yeah. Well, Martin Luther was all about grace because he came out of a church background that was all about works, and he discovered grace, and it was so great. And then he read James, and he was so troubled by it, he wanted it taken out of the Bible. So anyway, just leave that. I like Martin Luther, so James chapter 1, starting at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Let's pause there for a second. Who would do such a thing? You would. And so would I. You know, the reality is, we always, this is just the way I am. You're blaming God. It's the way I was made. You're blaming God. It is in our nature, let me correct that, it is in our sinful, fallen nature to blame anybody, everything, anybody, and anything for our faults, for our sin. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. I love the story of the Garden of Eden. You know that God did not tell Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree. God didn't say it to Adam and Eve. God to Adam. There's no record. You go back and read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. Maybe God said it, but to Adam and Eve, but that's not what's in the book. What's in the book is God told Adam before Eve was even there, hey, not that tree. And so when Eve takes the fruit, she's enticed by Satan to take the fruit. It tastes good to her. She shares it with her husband. He eats it. When God comes into the garden, he doesn't come looking for Adam and Eve. He comes looking for Adam. He doesn't say, Adam and Eve, where are you guys? The text says, Adam, where are you? Now, of course, there's certain irony in that, because of course God knows where he is. Only a fool, that being humans, would think they could actually hide from God. But the point is, God had told Adam not to eat from that tree, and God went looking for Adam and said, Adam, did you eat from that tree? Knowing the answer. And what was Adam's response? It was that woman that you gave me. This is the text. This is Genesis 3. I'm not making this up. Yes, that's right. Didn't work then, doesn't work now. Okay. Look at Adam. Adam is like, this is her fault, maybe even your fault, but it can't be my fault. When tempted, back to James 1:13, no one should say, God is tempting me. Who would say such a thing? Every single one of us. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Could you imagine? Try to picture this. If I were to drag you away, I could picture that. It would be wrong, but this is the picture of somebody dragging themselves away. How do you pull that one off? Well, here's how you do it. And this is the progression. Back to our philosophical question, where does evil come from? Evil, extraordinary or ordinary, might, in fact, probably is exacerbated by nature and or nurture. Maybe even encouraged by culture and nurtured. But ultimately, evil happens because A, we allow it to grow within us, and B, we begin to desire and pursue it. That's where it comes from. Don't blame it on culture, community, upbringing. Because, you know, there are people who've gone through those. You know, we might have compassion on somebody who had a grew up in absolutely horrendous, unimaginable for us circumstances, but there are other people who grew up in the same circumstances and they didn't go that route. What's the difference? Was that person just a better person? That person just a bad seed? No, it's what you do with it and whether or not you rely on the power of God to get you through it. What I want you to see is in Ephesians 4, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12 here in just a second, but in Ephesians 4 where he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander along with every form of malice. This is not five different traits summed up in malice. This is a progression that begins with bitterness. If we allow bitterness to simmer within us, and this is where the title of today's message came from, nip it, don't nurse it. Anybody here know how to nurse a grudge? You know what it means to nurse a grudge? It means you've got something you're upset about. We're going to call it bitterness. We're bitter about it, and we're just going to feed it. We're going to nurse it. We're going to keep it going. Listen. Your grudges, your bitterness don't need a nurse. They need a mercy killing. You know what I mean? We need to nip it, not nurse it. Hebrews chapter 12, and this is leads on to a whole passage, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Verses 14 and 15 says this, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men, all people, and to be holy." Those two are connected, by the way. "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now follow this, verse 15. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Bitterness, we don't get rid of it. Necessarily and naturally gets worse. It's like an untreated infection in our soul. If we don't deal with it, it's not going to just go away. It's going to become something worse. This is why, yeah, I think it's why Paul chooses this progression. Granted, inspired by the Holy Spirit, get rid of all bitterness and rage. Have you ever seen somebody enraged and they just, and maybe somebody, and again, not some psycho person, but that person you're married to, which might be some psycho person, that's a different issue. But some person that you know and love and appreciate, and all of a sudden it's like, bam! And you say, what do you say? Where did that come from? It came from a root of bitterness. That's where it came from. Listen. Things blow up from time to time. But there has to be a thing there first to blow up. You know what I'm saying? That's where the rage is untreated, undealt with bitterness. We allow it to simmer. We might even try to hide it. And, no, I'm not bitter, but we are. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. All of that starts with bitterness. So recognize that in your life and don't let bitterness develop into full-blown malice. Second, sounds simple, but we know it's not. Be a better person. Most of us readily agree with the need for us to be better people. We say, well, of course, we all want to be better people. Be better, not bitter. We get that. But how do we do that? Well, he tells us in verse 32. In fact, the original language, this verse is powerful enough as it is. But let me read it to you, a more literal translation. Literally, it says this, be. That is, there's emphasis on this word, and the tense is telling us not just what we're supposed to do, but what we're supposed to be. You understand the difference between doing and being? Yeah, so he says, listen, this is what you need to be. And there's a contrast between the vices in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger. Those are all actions. Those are all things that we do. And then he contrasts the things that we do that we shouldn't do with what we should be. And he says, be this. And then there's three words in the text. They come out just like this. It's literally, be to one another kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Kind, compassionate, and forgiving. And then, in case you missed it, he tags it with this. Just as, how forgiving are we supposed to be? Just as in God Christ forgave you. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching about prayer, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6? It says, you know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, so on and so forth. It gets to the point, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or forgive us our sins as we forgive the people who sin against us. And then in case you missed it, Jesus, after teaching that prayer, says this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive people when they sin against you, your Father will forgive you. And in case you're thinking, okay, that's sweet, he adds this, and if you don't, he won't. This is a hard teaching because, I mean, I believe and I think the Bible clearly teaches the concept of grace. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. I totally get that. But he's just told us, if you don't forgive people, don't expect God to forgive you because he won't. Now, if you don't like that concept, I hope you make it to heaven so you can take it up with him because Jesus is the one who said it. Okay, saved by grace, sure. But if we're saved by grace, we should demonstrate and reflect that grace. You know what I'm saying? When we receive grace, it flows not just to us, but through us. And then there's three words here that Paul uses to describe what we're supposed to be: kind, compassionate, and forgiving. The word for kindness is the word that means literally to be useful. There's actually two different words that can be translated: kindness, being kind. And this is more than just being good. This is more than just being a polite person. We're certainly called to be that. The world could use some more polite people. I get that. But it's a step beyond that. It's called to be useful, providing what is needed. Just like what we were talking about last week, where it says to use words that are encouraging to other people according to their needs, not according to what we think they need, but according to what they actually need. A kind person actually is useful to people. And then I love the word compassionate. I've taught you this before. Splachnoi. It's a word that literally means strong, healthy intestines. We all want to have strong, healthy intestines, don't we? Actually, more literally, it means the bowels. And so, but what it's saying is from deep inside of you, be concerned about other people. See, now here's the catch. What if you just don't have that? Yeah, I mean, people that sin against us, people that ask us to go a mile or, you know, whatever, you strike us on the one cheek, we don't normally have a deep, visceral, positive feeling about them, do we? How do you do that? Well, Paul's going to explain this more when we get a little further into Ephesians 5 and 6. And the bottom line is it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You've got to say, all right, God, here's how I feel about this person and situation. And Lord, I need you to change my feelings. Give me compassion. And then forgiving. Now again, it's interesting. The Greek language, New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Greek language is a relatively limited language, only 300 root words, which makes it a very precise language. There's a lot of different grammatical factors that figure into that. But there are a couple of concepts. Kindness is one that has two different words. Forgiveness also has two different words. There's a concept, that there's a type of forgiveness that the Bible typically uses that is linked to repentance. When you repent, you're forgiven. That, however, is not the word used here. See, because most of us would readily, I can forgive anybody if they'll tell me they're sorry, if they'll own it, if they'll just admit they were wrong. Okay, I can forgive them now, but if they're not going to, in fact, I might even go out and point out to them their sin. The Bible calls us in certain circumstances to actually do that. And then if they apologize, well, then I'll forgive them. That's not the word used here. The word used here is a form of the word grace. This is preemptive, proactive forgiveness. This is forgiving people who might or might not even know that they've sinned against you, because the unity that Mike was talking about earlier, the unity of the body is so important that we're just going to forgive people before they even know that they've sinned against us, before they even ask for it. Kindness, compassionate, and forgiving. This is the trifecta of Christian character. What I mean by that is, it's not one or two or three, or maybe all together we can reflect these character traits. You know, one of us is kind, the other is compassionate, and few of us are forgiving. This is an all or nothing call for each individual Christian. We are all to be marked by kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And we might say, well, I'm good at one, I'm good at two. It's not enough. It's all or nothing. Now, I think you'll agree with me that this is a pretty high standard for any of us to aspire to. It's right up there with be perfect. It doesn't come naturally. So let's get to our so what points. Well, first one is simply this. Hopefully you realize this. If we're going to be what God has called us to be, then we're going to need God's help to do it. We need to invite God's help. To be a person who responds with kindness and compassion and forgiving with people who may or may not, probably don't even appreciate it or ask for it, requires a constitutional change, not in law, but in our constitution. You know what I mean? Our nature, our character, who we are. And only God can do that. And this only happens by the Spirit's power. I want to make a point. God does not loan His Spirit. God does not loan His Spirit. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. God does not loan His Spirit to unbelievers for occasional use. However, God gives His Spirit to all believers to be used. God doesn't just, you know, when you need it, okay, here's some Spirit, now give it back when you're done with it. As believers, this is the abiding, eternal presence of God in our lives, in our soul, as followers of Jesus, not just to be there occasionally, but to be there constantly, to constantly be transforming us into the image and likeness of His Son. How do you get that Spirit? Jesus answered that in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Very simply, He said, anybody who asks God for His Spirit, God gives him the Spirit. It's really as simple as that. Here's the catch. It doesn't work if you say, okay, God, I need Your Spirit today, but tomorrow we can go back to normal. Okay, God, I need Your Spirit in this moment because I can't get through this without You, so Lord, help me through this moment, and then we'll see where it goes from there. It's an all or nothing looking ahead to the future. God, give me Your Spirit, and then that transforms. It begins the transformation process of our very nature and being. So what do you need to do? If you're going to be that person who is marked by kindness, compassion, forgiveness that we as Christians are all called to, then you've got to start by inviting God's help. Second, here's what I recommend. We're all human. We're all subject to bitterness. Confess your bitterness. Now listen, we don't all believe in confession in the way portrayed here, but it does make a point. The mistake that if some of you had, if you were to confess all of your sins, it might be a long process. The mistake that we, other than Roman Catholic Christians, make, you know, Protestant or somewhere in between, is we assume that since we disagree, and rightfully so, with the Roman Catholic perspective on confession to a priest and the grace dispensed by the priest, we disagree with that, we then throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, I don't need to confess. It's just between me and God. You might believe that, but what you believe is contradicted by the New Testament. Matthew 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. You just can't get away from it. Confession really is good for the soul. But here's where you've got to use the metaphor, nip it in the bud. When you recognize bitterness in your life, and by the way, the word bitterness, I told you it's used to apply to poisonous plants. The literal meaning of the word is it's a prick like a sliver. You know, you ever have a sliver in your finger, or you know, in your toe or something like that, and it's just irritating, and left untreated, it gets infected. That's a good picture of what bitterness is. When you recognize, and here's what I found, especially as I've aged, I just can't get my hand the right distance to pull that sliver myself. I need someone to help me with that. Yeah. Imagine that sliver in your soul is bitterness. I got another metaphor coming up you're going to love, but we'll get to that. But this is where it starts. When we recognize that there's something that just irritates me, that's bitterness. That's the beginning stages of bitterness, and you need to take that to somebody. Take it to a friend and say, man, I am really having a hard time with this. This person, this issue, this whatever. Confess your bitterness to a friend. And then lastly, act kindly, contrary to your heart. Don't do what you feel like. Don't do what you'd like to do. Act kindly. That is, be useful. Be proactively kind. Do kind things before bitterness is allowed to grow. All right, I'm going to tell you a little story. It's fall. I love fall. But for those of you who are into taking care of your lawn, it's time to fertilize. So I got this fertilizer the other day, and it had the magic words on it that just warmed my heart. Crabgrass preventer. I hate crabgrass because it just makes a good-looking lawn ugly. And I thought, oh man, that's and so I got to spread that fertilizer. Listen, bitterness is the crabgrass of the soul. Kindness is the fertilizer. Kindness is not how we feel. It's how we act. We do kind things in spite of how we feel. How we feel is bitter. How we act is kind. And that will kill the bitterness. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. I assume you are. I mean, heck, we're all in church, right? But there's a possibility that you've liked Jesus for a long time, but you've never actually become a follower of Jesus. You're like, I'm okay with Jesus. Hope He's okay with me. But maybe hearing a message like this, maybe hearing this idea that we've got to be something that is absolutely contrary to our nature, maybe it brings you to a point in your life where you realize, man, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. And maybe today's the day you say, you know what? I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not that woman that you gave me. It's not, my circumstances. It's not my upbringing. Bottom line is, it's my soul that's got the problem. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and only Jesus is qualified to be that. And maybe for most of us, we've come to that point in our life a while ago, maybe a long while ago. So how's that working out? Are we being the salt and light? Are we kind, compassionate, forgiving, proactively kind, preemptive forgiveness? Is that us? It's what Scripture says we need to be. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Thank You, Lord, for another day that we can just enjoy Your presence and each other's company. Lord, I do pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, maybe today will be the day that they'll say, you know what, it's time to take that step. And Lord, for the rest of us, we invite Your Spirit to just, Lord, change us. I suppose maybe we need to know that we need to change, so convict us, challenge us, and change us. In Jesus' name.